If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of James. And the second chapter, in James chapter 2, where you see where our brother James has some things to say in the section of this chapter that would be quite shocking, I think, to a lot of people. Certainly, many people in religious circles today would find the words of James to be objectionable, even. As James writes about the subject of faith, and in fact, he talks about a faith that is alone, that is a faith, as the New American Standard expresses it, a faith that is by itself. And in the minds of many people today, and it would appear that in the minds of people in the days of James even, the idea of a faith that is alone, a faith that is by itself, is a notion that is quite acceptable. And many in religious circles today would affirm very strongly that that's the only kind of faith that can save. You know, a faith that is alone, faith that is by itself. Probably most popularly known as the faith-only approach, or the faith-only doctrine that I suspect many of you are familiar with. Well, I'd like for us in our study this morning to spend a few moments looking at what James has to say in the second half of this second chapter about faith that is alone. For he really warns us against such faith. Verse 14, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." It can be quite a miserable experience, as you may know personally, to be alone, to be by oneself. And it is spiritually a miserable experience, and in fact, it is dangerous for us to be a people who have a faith that is alone. As I say, this would be something quite controversial in the minds of many people. In fact, some would argue that it's contradictory to what Scripture says in other places. For instance, in Romans, the fourth chapter. In Romans chapter 4, in verses 2 through 5, Paul, the apostle, has this to say: "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." As I say, many people would present this as being something of a contradiction between Paul and James. And in fact, many within religious circles today would make the argument that this just demonstrates something of a conflict, something of a struggle in two separate wings of the Lord's church, that you have the Pauline doctrine of being saved by faith alone, and that it is without works. And then you have, some would actually attribute it more to Peter, you would have a Petrine doctrine, and that James was upholding that. Here in James chapter 2, that argues for a salvation by works. Well, is that what we have? Is this some kind of an internal struggle between leaders in the Lord's, among the Lord's people, to see who was going to exert the greatest amount of influence over the Lord's people? I suggest to you that is not the case at all. That in fact, both Paul and James are actually talking about the same thing. It's like every coin has two sides, and that as they undertake a discussion here about justifying faith, that they both are really speaking about the same thing, and that Paul is speaking about works as he expresses it in Romans 4. Works about which a man can boast. Was Abraham able to boast before God because, you know, here are all of the things that I have done, and that somehow this put him in, that put God in debt to Abraham to say, well, of course, what Paul is saying is no man can boast before God in such a way. And Paul's great discussion in the book of Romans is about justification by faith, that it is not by devising works and deeds of our own imaginations that then somehow put God in debt to us to save us. That's not the means by which we're redeemed, Paul argues. No, it is by faith. It is by putting trust in Jesus that we are redeemed. But does that eliminate activities? Does that eliminate the obligation to certain deeds? Well, you think about the life of Abraham, as we'll talk about it some in a few moments. And I would suggest to you that here is a perfect example of someone who undertook certain deeds, undertook certain actions because of his allegiance to the God of heaven. And that God, as Paul would express it there in Romans 4, reckoned this then as righteousness to Abraham. James, on the other hand, is speaking about works that God has approved. Works that a saved man or woman must do because they are saved individuals. Some have expressed it in this way, that Paul is talking about the root of faith, and that James is talking about the fruit of faith, what is produced by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Well, I want us in our study for a few moments this morning to focus our attention upon what James has to say. And I hope that at the end we can come to the conclusion that there is in fact no contradiction between these two inspired men, that there was no internal struggle on their part trying to gain control of the minds and the hearts of men and women of the first century who were following the Lord, but in fact they were marching in lockstep, in complete agreement with one another about the nature of the faith that saves. But we'll give most of our attention this morning to James. And so I'll ask you to turn there to James chapter 2, and that's where we'll spend most of our time in study. And I want to suggest to you that James has three things to say about faith that is alone. Why is faith that is alone such a threat? Why is it dangerous? Well, as we've noted, the conflict between, or supposed conflict between Paul and James, but James makes his point that faith that is alone is a faith that is without compassion. In verses 15 through 18, we've read where he proposes this example of a faith that lacks compassion and lacks the willingness to act in behalf of the needs of someone. There's a brother or a sister who is in need of food and of clothing. And he says that if we say in kind of a pompous, self-righteous sort of way, well, go and be filled, what have we done? What has been accomplished? What has been achieved? How has this person been their need been resolved by our high-sounding words? You know, James is so practical. He's such a good teacher. And he makes such worthwhile applications about the, just the day-to-day matters of living the life of a Christian. And in fact, I think I've made this observation to you before. It's certainly not original with me, but in fact, many of the things James says in his letter really mirror the things that his brother Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. James is just saying here that, you know, there needs to be an intersection between our words and our actions. If all that our faith is comprised of is high-sounding words, then it's really not going to achieve much of anything. It's certainly not going to be a faith that is demonstrated through compassion. Jesus had something to say more than one occasion, actually, but on one occasion in particular, about the importance of the intersection between our words and our actions. He warned his disciples, do the things that the Pharisees say, but do not do what they do. The Pharisees apparently had a lot of things right when it came to the theoretical aspect of their faith. They had a lot of the doctrines right. The problem was in the performance, in a consistency between their acts and their words. And so Jesus warned his disciples about that. When we find the other apostles giving similar kinds of warnings, you can read from the Apostle John, for instance, where he talks about the not letting our love be in tongue, but let it be in deeds. What is he saying? Well, he's just saying, talk is cheap, as we often would say. It's one thing to talk about love. It's one thing to say, oh, I love you. But then if you don't do anything to demonstrate that love, if your love is not in deed, but it is only in tongue, it's only in words, really, nothing has been accomplished. You know, that's one of the outstanding things about the religion of Jesus Christ, is that it is a religion that goes beyond just theories. It is intended to be practical. It is intended to be a part of our lives, to be demonstrated in the course of our lives. And that's what a faith that is alone fails to do. It fails in the matters of compassion. It fails to demonstrate a genuine and a sincere compassion. I love the way in verse 16 that James puts it. If you say to this brother or sister who's in need, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is it? Of what use is it? It is of no use. That is such a faith that is alone. But now James also goes on to talk about the fact that faith that is alone is also faith that has no commitment. Look, if you would, down to verse 18 through verse 20. He says, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Notice that last verse. He gets right back to that point that he had made in verse 16, where he had asked the question of that faith that was without compassion, of what use is it? Now here in verse 20, he talks about the fact that this kind of faith that is alone, that is without the backing of one's deeds and of one's work, he says it's useless. And compares it to the kind of faith that was held by those that are demons. I'm sure that many of you have heard sermons and had Bible classes along these lines, but perhaps some of you are not aware of this fact, and that is that the demons believe. And did you know that the demons are quite orthodox in a lot of their beliefs? They were right about a lot of things. Let me give you just two or three verses for you to look at in your own study about some of the things that the demons, the Bible says, believe. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29. We see that the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, were they right about that? I would say they were right on target. You look in the book of Mark in the first chapter in verse 24, and it says that they believe that Jesus is holy. Once again, I would say to you, I'm in complete agreement with them on that. In Luke, the fourth chapter, in verse 41, we're told that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're right about all of those things. But as I indicated before, one of the dangers that men and women seemingly face throughout Christian history has been the notion of it being really only important that we are theoretically correct, that we are orthodox in what we believe, and that our faith goes no further than that. And we've seen in the words of Jesus, in the words of John the Apostle, in the words of James in this text, that the teachings of the New Testament are that no, faith is intended to be accompanied by works. It is to go beyond the theoretical. It is to go beyond the desire to be orthodox and to become one who is in his or her faith not useless, but useful. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is holy? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? James says, you do well. You are right. But just understand that it is intended that your faith go beyond those beliefs. The demons, the problem with, for the demons and their faith and what they believed was that they had no desire to be committed to God. They had no desire for that faith, that orthodoxy, to lead them on to a genuine relationship with God. They had only what James would describe as a cringing faith that can believe in facts about God. A cringing faith that can have the right answers to questions about God. Theirs was a faith that could pass a theological examination and go straight to hell. And so too can ours be if we're not careful. Let us strive to be something more than orthodox. Let us strive to be something more than just factually correct about what we know in our heads about Jesus and about who He is and about the Bible and about what it teaches. Let us strive to go beyond that and to truly be someone who has a commitment to God and to submitting to what He says in His Word. Turn your Bibles, if you would, just very quickly over to John, the second chapter. I want you to note with me an occurrence in the life of Jesus. John chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 22 through 25. Where John writes, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. These verses tell us about two different groups of people. They tell us about two different qualities of faith. The apostles are said to be, after the resurrection of Jesus, men who remembered the things that Jesus had said to them about his death and his resurrection, and they believed. You think Jesus had any confidence in those men? These are the same men who, after his resurrection, he called together and charged them to go into all the world, preach the gospel. He gave into their hands the obligation of spreading the news about his resurrection and all of the wonderful implications from it. I would say to you, he had a great deal of confidence in those men. But the next verses that we read tell about the people in the city of Jerusalem. And the verses say that they believed in Jesus. But he would not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men. He didn't need anyone to give him information about what was in the minds of men. He knew all of that. Did he have confidence in that crowd in Jerusalem? No. Why? Why did he have confidence in those disciples, but he didn't have that confidence in that crowd in Jerusalem? The text says both groups believed. The reason he lacked confidence in the group in Jerusalem was because they lacked commitment. The quality of their faith was not that quality which the apostles had after the resurrection of Jesus. Those were men of commitment. Those were men who were willing to travel the world and spread the news, men who were willing to sacrifice their own lives. Theirs was a faith that did not come alone. It came with a commitment to God. The third thing that James has to say is that faith that comes alone is a faith that is without change. As I've said before, the religion of Jesus Christ is a religion that is intended to have very practical influence upon our lives and to exert very practical change in our lives. We won't take time to look at this in depth, but I would say to you in these last verses in James, the second chapter, this excellent teacher gives two examples and one illustration to make his point. The two examples are of Abraham and Rahab. I think you and I would probably struggle to find two people whose lives changed more radically because of faith than these two people. Now, others perhaps changed as much, or certainly changed as much. But think about Abraham. When you're introduced to him in the book of Genesis, he's living in Ur of the Chaldees, an idolatrous region. Don't know that much about his own personal faith and his own personal practices, but God calls Abraham to leave Ur, to go to a land that God was going to show to him. Abraham didn't know where that land was at this point. He only knew that God was calling him to follow. What did Abraham do? This kind of goes back to what we were talking about in Romans, the fourth chapter. What did Abraham do? Well, he got up and he followed God. His faith was combined with works, with actions. Not works of which he could boast on his own, as Paul would say. He didn't devise this idea. He didn't come up with this plan. He was simply following what God called him to do. But he was acting. And he was working. He was working in the ways that James was writing about. And that's why James calls him as an example. Think of the example of Rahab. A woman described in scriptures, both in the book of Joshua and also in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. as being a woman who was a prostitute, a harlot. But yet the text says to us in Hebrews 11 particularly that she became a woman of faith. A woman whose faith led her to act to assist the spies that Moses had sent out to go into the land to spy and to see what they would confront as they entered the promised land. And she helped them. A lot of questions could be asked. Well, how did she come to this faith? How did she determine that these men were to be assisted? We don't know. We don't have a detailed record of all of those things about Rahab. Certainly, the people of the land knew of the approach of the Hebrews. The Hebrews had been involved in battles and wars with other kings and stronger nations and had become victorious in those conflicts, and the people of the land knew about that. I would presume that Rahab had some knowledge of those things, but she had a basis upon which to have faith. And the Bible speaks of this woman whose past had been checkered, to say the least, as becoming a woman who exemplified faith. Now, I want to suggest to you that here are two examples of change that was brought about in the lives of these people. Abraham's place of residence changed. Where he lived changed when he, in faith, answered God's call. The kind of religion, the exposure to the kind of faith and religion apparently changed as well. And certainly the life of Rahab stands out as a life changed by faith. May I suggest this to you? If you're living currently in the same old way that you lived before your obedience to the gospel, if your conduct really hasn't been altered any since your coming to faith in Jesus, then may I suggest to you that perhaps you have a faith that is alone? May I urge you to consider this? If your religion has not changed your life, then you need to consider changing your religion. Because that is precisely what God intends for faith in Him to do, to change, to alter our lives. And James's conclusion in verse 26 is just so quite stark and clear, where he says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." That's the final proclamation that he makes about a faith that is alone. It's a faith that is dead. Do you have any trouble telling the difference between a dead body and a living body? Probably not. I hope you can tell that I'm alive. You saw me walk up here. You see me flailing around with my arms. You hear me speaking. All indications of activity of the body, so that you know my body is not dead. But when a body becomes inactive, it's silent, then we begin to conclude that body is dead. And that's the illustration James closes this with. He says faith is the same way. If your faith and my faith is not active, if it is not observable, if it is not being demonstrated, then it is faith that is alone, and it is dead. What you and I need is a living faith, and God has made it possible for us to have just such a faith. If we would come to Jesus, His Son, trusting in Him, realizing that without him our redemption is impossible. Giving our obedience to him. Actually doing works, doing deeds that he has called upon us to do. Then our faith can be alive and genuine and vital and exert the kind of influence in our lives that it is intended to do. If your faith has become something less than that, then as a Christian, will you not be revived in your faith? And let it once again be no longer alone, but be accompanied with the works that God would have us to do. Are you subject to his invitation this day? We pray if you are that you'll come in obedience while we stand and sing.